Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 3 John, verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Thank you. You may be seated.
This wonderful epistle, as small as it is, really encourages me to love the brethren the way that I should. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we? What draws us together? Well, if I could put it as simply as possible, what draws us together is the mutual love and genuine, sincere care for our Lord and Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what draws us together. You love him. I love him. You want to serve him. I want to serve him. I see that in your eyes, in your hearts, and it's revealed in so many ways. We're drawn together. We're brothers and sisters in Christ for this reason. And when you think about it, when you know that somebody loves the Lord with all their heart, you have no problem wishing all good for them, because you know that everything they have, they're going to use for the kingdom of heaven. And it's one of the statements that he makes within the passage. He says in verse 2 of 3 John, Beloved, I pray that in all aspects or respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. In other words, I want you to have everything. It really covers all the bases. But he knows that he can wish this for somebody that longs and loves the Lord and is grounded in truth. If you look at the very beginning, the elder of the brother Gaius, whom I love in truth. And clearly he's the one that's been walking in clear truth, because he says in verse 3, I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you're walking in this. It's a way of life. It's something that you do. And so you can wish the best. In a way, what we're going to be talking about today is really an extension of what we talked about in the first service. And that is that we have obligations. We have obligations to our brothers. I oftentimes think of a passage in Proverbs that says, a brother is born for adversity. And I always think about that, because you realize that one of the reasons why God produced the whole family aspect in siblings is that we would be responsible for one another. And when somebody has a problem, a brother would step alongside of a brother and say, I'm here for you, especially in the time of trials and troubles. And you realize that's what the biblical brethren is all about. God has called us to minister to one another and support one another. And as we talked about obligations in the first service, we talked about the fact that we have a clear obligation to proclaim the gospel to everyone. We have an obligation to do that. Scripture tells us. There was a chorus that we used to sing that made reference to this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Yeah. And it's true. We have an obligation, according to Romans chapter 1, to proclaim the gospel to all people. And we have an obligation in Romans chapter 8 to make sure that we live no longer according to the flesh. That's an obligation. You've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You've made a commitment. And so in that obligation, we follow suit to that. As we looked at the passage this morning, we understand that we have an obligation to whatever we do to make it clear that what we're doing is pointing to Christ and not to us. And you have an obligation to make sure that your message and your testimony is clear. It's not up to the other person to read it right. It's up to you to make it clear. Now, when we come to this passage today, what we're going to find out is that it's up to us to support those who are doing the right thing. And it is important, when we're talking about supporting them, it is important that you also understand the concept of the fact that we're to help the weak. So we're not saying that you don't help anybody but the people that are really proclaiming the gospel. What we are saying is that these are the ones that you're taking in, and these are the ones that really you're joined together with in helping them do that ministry that God has called them to do. And you're bound together with them in that respect. Are there people that are weak and need help? Yes, and you are to help those. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is very clear when it says, help the weak. And when you go into Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, it's also very clear, which says, you who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself. It goes on and says, for even Christ did that for us. So we know that we have that sense of obligation to the weak. But what we're going to be talking about today are those that proclaim the gospel and are not only doing it unapologetically, but are doing it with no strings attached. They are just literally called by God to do it. And we have an obligation to support such men. In fact, the way that the passage goes, if you look with me as it comes towards the end of this in verse 8, therefore, it's kind of a conclusion of the text, therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. This epistle is a letter that is writing that John is writing to one that he seemed to have led to the Lord. He calls him his child, so we understand that it's making reference to the fact that he brought him to the Lord. His encouragement is that he's seen this Gaius, and he has continued to walk in the truth. The very fact that his name is Gaius is telling us that it's a Latin name and that he's Roman. So what is it that joins them together? Well, obviously, it's not because John is a Jew and he's a Jew. It's because of their faith in Christ and because of the focus and the zeal for the truth. So he says, I have no greater joy than to know than the ones that I lead to Christ are walking in that truth. They continue in the pattern of truth. And he turns to Gaius and he says, now, you and I both know that you have an obligation to help people that are proclaiming the truth too. And so he's taken it a step further. And it is that obligation that we're going to latch on to today. What does God want us to do? And how does he want us to support people? And who exactly is it he wants us to support? So we pick up in 3 John. And if you'll pick up with me in verse 5, we'll begin reading. Beloved, he says, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers. That's an interesting introduction, isn't it? Especially when they're strangers. Now, the word that he used, exos, or xenos is the way that you can pronounce it, is making reference to the fact that here's somebody that's really, really different than you. And, you know, when you think about it, it's really easy to help somebody that's a familiar friend or somebody that's Mr. Congeniality. The thought is that here's somebody I like helping. I mean, he's affable. That is to say, I'm kind of drawn to him in the sense that there's some people that are probably more polite and approachable than other people. And because of that, you go, I'm going to help them. And then some others, you're going, they think so strangely. They're strange people. And we have quite a few strange people in the church. But to be drawn to people that are charismatic, well, there's no problem with that, or magnetic or appealing to us. Perhaps in some way they're even impressive or famous. And sometimes we're kind of drawn to them. But the text doesn't read that way. It doesn't say, you know, help those people that in some way, you know, make you feel good about helping them. It begins to define the person as somebody that's strange. And sometimes it's actually translated kind of alien-like. So what is it that causes me to help this person? And what we're going to find is there's only one reason, because they love the Lord and because they're proclaiming his message. Wow, it's sort of like Paul, he says, you know what? We recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. So you're not worried about the color of the skin, you're not worried about, but what he's actually saying within the passage is, if you want to be a good steward, and he's talking to this one that he led to the Lord, and he says, I want God's blessing on you so you can do wonderful things, but you and I have a stewardship. And the stewardship is this, that we're going to help those that love the Lord regardless of how, you know, we might relate to them personality-wise or anything like that, but simply because they love the Lord and they're proclaiming the Word of God unapologetically, they have that love for His truth, and they're walking in that. These are the kind of people that we want to support. And the way that he phrases it at the very beginning of this verse is, beloved, you are acting faithfully, is telling us that he has a stewardship. The very phrase is dealing with being trustworthy or worthy of trust. And what makes you worthy of trust? Well, once again, I just want to emphasize what makes you worthy of trust is you're somebody that's unbiased. You're without prejudice. You're not a respecter of persons. See, God has given us this message, and he says, you've got to proclaim it to everybody. And you go, well, there's some people I don't want. He says, you don't have that option. If I'm going to give this to you, if I'm going to entrust this to you, then you're going to have to be a good steward and do what I tell you to do with it. And what an interesting picture this is in, you know, because we pick and choose oftentimes the people that we want to help, we want to support, and we don't think in terms of, but who really loves the Lord? That should be the criteria, you see. And that literally just wipes out the whole respect of persons thing, because anybody can love the Lord. But that's the kind of person you want to support. And he says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially, great, great text, especially when they are strangers. You know, when you look at the life of Paul, and you see this individual that God called in a remarkable way, I think at first, you know, he was scary because he was trying to kill all the Christians, and obviously a Sanhedrin, and was a very dignified man. But then as time goes on, he begins to minister. I mean, he kind of gives up. He says, I've been rich and I've been poor, and I have no problem with either, you know. But we know as time went, he received a lot of, well, he went through a lot of problems. I mean, we know he was shipwrecked. So he spent time in the ocean just, you know, treading water throughout the night and day. We know that he was beat a number of times. So he gives this interesting list with the Corinthians. By the time he's stoned, you know, and all these horrible things happen to him, by the time all these things happen to him, he's probably not very attractive. There's probably nothing really attractive. Now, what's interesting is that he's going to be ministering largely to the Greeks, who are very much into physique, and they're very much into appearance. So he's going to, you can just see him, you know. Why is your lip dragging? Well, I got hit by a stone, you know. And he has trouble with his eyes. We know that because he goes to Galatians. So who is that, you know? And the guy, you look at the guy and you go, this is Paul? Really? So let me give you a passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a couple to make reference to this because, you know, we really don't have any, well, they didn't have many cameras back then, so we don't have too many pictures, but I don't know how they got along without a cell phone. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll drop on down with me, it says this. You might mark it well. For they say, and this is Paul talking about, for they say his letters are weighty and strong. You might want to underline it. But his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. Now we know that his speech isn't contemptible because he wasn't smart. So there's got to be another reason why his speech is contemptible. There's been damage to something. And when he talks, they're going, okay, we're really looking for an orator. We're not looking for somebody. It's one of the reasons why they would gravitate towards Apollos. See? But you realize that, okay, so God does really use the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And his strength really is made perfect in our weakness. So that oftentimes, even if we started off strong, God may do a little knocking down in order for us to be a better speaker. And you say, well, that doesn't make him a better speaker. Yeah, it does. Because he does now doesn't trust in his ability to speak, but he trusts in the message that's being proclaimed. So it's an interesting picture that is given, and I would say that if, in fact, you were to pull the Corinthians together and you were to say, you know, you need to support this guy, they're going, why? You know, he's not that impressive and he doesn't speak well. We're gonna find somebody that, and what's also interesting is that the Corinthians really didn't end up supporting him. Little Church of Philippi did, but not the Corinthians. In fact, he'll go on and say, I didn't receive anything from you. So, but as you go through Scripture, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to show you some interesting pictures of this. But Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he goes, you know, I'm gonna send Timothy to you. Now, we have a little concern about Timothy because, well, I mean, he's a little timid in some cases. And he has good reason to be because he's young. And he has another good reason. Maybe he's not as wealthy as the people he's going to, because he's going to go to the Ephesians, who are very, very well off and extremely bright in the things that they do. But he's going to send Timothy, and it says, if you look with me in verse 10, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Why would he be afraid? Because they're going to intimidate him. It's interesting, it says intimidated him. But they're going to intimidate him, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Watch verse 11. Let no one therefore despise him. What the text is saying is that Timothy doesn't come across as being that authoritative. So he comes in, he begins to talk about the message, and, you know, maybe some of the things he says, you know, he's looking down the whole time, and he can't look up at everybody, and, you know, but what he's saying, he's not ashamed to say. And Timothy was willing to go into a place that he had already seen Paul being stoned, and he still latched on to Paul. I mean, if you're hanging in with somebody that's already a target, then you must have some real bravery to you in that sense and some real convictions that you're going to be there. Paul makes an interesting statement if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And, you know, sometimes we get in our minds, well, you know, Paul and Timothy and, you know, what? They were just average guys. And some of them just had a hard time talking too. So you can't use that as an excuse, right? I can't share the gospel with somebody. I don't talk well. Sorry. Jeremiah already tried to use the excuse. You know, I'm too young. You know, nobody's going to listen to me. Okay, that's not going to work. It didn't work with Jeremiah. It's not going to work with you. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you drop on down with me in verse 9. What Paul says is this: for I think God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we seem to be without honor. You don't think of Paul that way, do you? But the passage goes on to say, you know, actually, well, I like the way he puts it in verse 13. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum. I don't think you can get much lower than that, can you? We have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. I mean, there's nothing magnificent about scum or dregs. And what it's saying is that maybe externally, outwardly, these men don't look that great, but they had the message. And John would be saying to this one, Gaius, support them. They may not be that wonderful. And when you go all the way to 2 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul will write to Timothy and he'll go, and Timothy, I know that sometimes you might be ashamed of me. Have you ever read that in the beginning of the chapter? Don't be ashamed of me being in prison. You see, there are times that God's people have to suffer loss and they literally become a lightning rod for all kinds of problems. And the tendency is to want to push away from them because, you know, if you associate yourself with them, then maybe you're going to be arrested too. But he turns to Timothy and he says, and don't be ashamed of me. You've got to walk with me. You've got to do. And literally, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul was on death row. Paul wasn't just in prison. He was on death row in prison. My point being is, support such men. They may seem like strangers. They may seem like somebody you would want to estrange from. But because they are of the truth, support them. He then goes on and says, if you look with me, and I just want to emphasize the phrase, because it's actually in what we call the demonstrative pronoun within the passage, in which we define especially, it's a demonstrative pronoun, especially the strangers. So his emphasis clearly is that why would you support these people? There's literally no other reason why you would support them except that they love God, which rules out all the other reasoning, and the motivation has to be pure, right? Especially these that are doing that. As he goes on, he begins to talk about the fact that do this in such a way that is obvious to the body of Christ. And we hear and bear that the church bears witness that you are doing it this way. So he's really affirming that. If you pick up with me in 3 John and go to verse 6, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord. There are actually two points within this small verse. And that is that the way that he's doing what he's doing is open and unapologetic in his love for them. In other words, the church is actually seeing a great affection that he has for this stranger. And why? Because that person loves the Lord. And he says, that the fact that the church is seeing that in you is a testimony that your heart's right, that you're walking the right. And, you know, when you and I support people, we need to support them in a way that people can actually see that we're charitable and demonstrate an unmerited love towards that person and an affection and a concern for them that is really overt in the sense that, you know, I really love this person because they love the Lord so much. And I know that sometimes people step back and they go, what's so special about them? But I tell you, if they love the Lord, that there's somebody special. It's a wonderful thing to find somebody that really loves Jesus, don't you think? How amazing that. That's a miracle. I mean, when Scripture says, you know, few there are that go, and many there are that go to destruction. I mean, it's just, it's a miracle. So God has called us to support such men as this, and especially if they're strangers. He has called upon us to be open and unapologetic in our love for them. And then it goes on and says, if you look with me, not only is the church bearing witness of this great love that you have, but as the text goes on and says, but you do it and must do it in a way worthy of God. Do you see that phrase? You know, I think of that passage in John chapter 13 where Jesus begins washing the feet of the disciples. And, you know, I think sometimes we think in just monetary, you know, ways. So, okay, you're talking about giving a lot of money. Well, not necessarily. We're talking about honoring them in a way that they would perceive that they are special. He says that do this in the way that not only you would do it for God, but in the way that God would do it. Jesus says in John 13, you know, I'm your Lord, so if I'm your Lord and I do it this way, what do you think you ought to do? And you realize that you and I have an obligation to not only support people, but a number of years ago, somebody had invited me over to their house, and I could tell that it was strictly obligatory, you know. They were trying to do maybe a favor for somebody else. You know, somebody said, you need to invite them over. So anyway, probably get a lot of that. But but anyway, they invited me over, and they had fixed a meal, and they said, where you want to sit? And I said, well, anywhere, it'd be fine, you know. And they started serving the table, and when they started serving it, you know, they put the, I watched them, blop, blop, you know, and then they take the plate, and they just shoved it, you know. And then, you want anything else? No, no, that's fine. I can tell you I didn't feel real worthy at that particular point. And I'm pretty sure that they really didn't want me there. But the point of the matter is, worthy of God. You know, Malachi talks about the fact that your dignitaries, how would you treat your dignitaries? And why would you treat God and God's people that way? Why wouldn't you see them as a dignitary? Why wouldn't you elevate them? And, you know, even when you go back as far as with Abraham and, you know, when he gets caught in a position where it's really kind of embarrassing, but God turns to both the Pharaoh and the same thing happens with Abimelech. And, you know, God says, okay, Abraham's my guy, so you better send him away really good. And they're like piling stuff on. Please leave, you know. But they're giving him stuff, and he's walking away. I mean, Abraham becomes very, very wealthy just by virtue of, you know, making a wrong turn. But God really, you know, stacks it upon him. The point of the matter is that when God says, this is mine, you better pay attention to that. And treat him in a way that's worthy of God. 1 Peter 3, of course, what a wonderful passage that is. That reminds us as husbands that you have this wife that is a child of God. Treat her like she's a joint heir of God. Because you mistreat her, I'm not hearing anything you have to say. I'm not listening to anything you have to say. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? She's joint heirs. So you better treat her with dignity and respect and bring great honor to her. The point of the matter is that we should care and provide in a way that is worthy of God. And clearly that passage just jumps off the page to me. As we come down in this passage, it goes on in why we're supporting the person that we're doing. And it really focuses on that name. For they went out for the sake, if you look with me in verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name. Now, I want to emphasize that that has the definite article in front of it, which obviously means only one. There's only one name given among men, only one. Acts chapter 4. So it's the name, and he'll go on to talk about, if you look at verse 8, fellow workers with the truth, definite article as well. There's only one truth. Not many truths. There's only one truth. So we're very selective in the people that we receive in the sense of we're going to really support these people. Now, once again, it has nothing to do with their charisma. It has everything to do, I mean, you know, whether or not they can play the banjo and have slideshows or not, I don't know. It doesn't really matter to me. I remember telling that to one missionary. He goes, I have a lot of slides, a lot of pictures and everything. I said, I don't care, you know. I mean, if you want to give them, that's fine with me. But that's not why we support you. We support you because you love the Lord. And if you love the Lord and you proclaim the gospel, that's enough. I mean, you don't have to earn support. That's what I think is a great fallacy of the church, that sometimes these missionaries come back and they feel like they've got to somehow earn their support back. If they're proclaiming the word, that's enough. That's enough. You don't have to visit me, you know. So, you know, what a wonderful thing. But that they go out for the sake of the name. Now, I just want to emphasize within the passage this clear point. It's only if they go out for the name and only if they're walking in this truth. I'm not going to support people that I don't believe are doing that. But there is a tag on in verse 7 that to me as, quite frankly, I can make it a soapbox in and of itself, that they went out for the sake of the name, watch the phrase, accepting nothing from actually the way probably be best translated for us to understand it accepting nothing from the nations. The point of the passage is that believers have not only a responsibility to support other believers that are doing what they're doing, but those believers that are going out for the gospel have an obligation not to receive anything from the world. And I know that this is a strange thought because, you know, we live in a world full of garage sales and fundraisers and things that, you know, look, if we can get more money, we have a better ministry. But that's really highly erroneous, according to Scripture. And there's a number of passages I could show you, but we're just going to touch upon a few. One is found in Genesis, if you look with me, in Genesis chapter 14. And you probably, once again, remember this particular scenario in which Abraham, for whatever reasons, you know, clearly he's wanting to protect his relative Lot, goes to battle to rescue him. And he, in the meanwhile, he not only rescues Lot, but he rescues the king of Sodom as well. And when all is said and done, well, the king's grateful that he's, you know, alive and that he was rescued and that Abraham had come. And so his thought is that, hey, maybe we can join forces. And maybe we work together. And you give me some money, I'll give you some money. We'll, you know, we'll work together on this. And the way the passage reads, if you look with me in Genesis chapter 14 and drop on down to verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and you take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say in any way, I did this for Abraham. What an interesting passage that is. Oh, come on. You know, we can get more money. It's not about money. It's about identification, and it's about who gets the glory. You see, it's all about that. Because does God really need the money? I mean, wouldn't it be possible for him to do like anything? When you go into, and you literally can see this in a number of passages, but one is found in Ezra chapter 4, if you turn there with me. If you remember, they're rebuilding the temple, and you would think that the world wouldn't want to have any, you know, tie with somebody building a temple that's not like theirs, but maybe if they are able to somehow come into working together with you, that maybe they could take some credit. Maybe part of the temple could be theirs. But anyway, the way that it goes is in Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building the temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said to him, why don't you let us help you? Do you remember how he responds? Well, it's fortuitous that it actually tells us in the text. And if you drop on down to chapter 3, the way that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel responded was, you have nothing in common with us. No, you can't help build. That's pretty mean, isn't it? No. We have nothing in common with them. You see, the same thing if you look with me in 2 Samuel in chapter 24. David has this wonderful opportunity to at least buy the property in which the temple is going to be built, to buy back Moriah, so to speak, of the Moriah of Abraham. And Arnah, at this time, the Jebusite, owns the property. And David says, I need to buy this. He goes, hey, you're king, you can have it. How does David respond? Well, as the passage reads in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, in verse 23, everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king. Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And 24 reads this way: however, the king, that is David, said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. The text is actually saying that it's the giving that's a privilege to us. So why would we think about fundraisers? Why would we in any way? You see, they went out for the sake of the name, literally receiving nothing. I mean, I'm sure that there are people that go, let us help you. Nope, sorry, cannot receive it from you. But you know what, if people in ministry would say that, then the world would get the message. It's not about money to them. It's about the message. Amen. But unfortunately, the way that much of ministry is going, it's all about the money. And people walk away with that message in their head. Psalm chapter 50, if you look there with me, conveys the same truth in a very unique way. I like the way that this particular psalm reveals this. The passage is about bringing God's people together. Gather my godly ones to me, it says in verse 5. You see the passage? Mm-hmm. And then it says in verse 7, you can just hear God saying this. Come on, I'm going to talk to you. That's verse 7. I'm about to talk to you. Now the question is, what is he going to say? And I think a lot of times, you know, people in the church are going, you know, we just need more money. We just need more money. And God goes, let me have a word with you here about the whole money thing. Here's the deal. I don't need it. Here's the way it reads. I do not reprove you, verse 8, for your sacrifice, your burnt offerings are continually before me. I take no young bull out of your house or male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field. It's mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. See, we go out there and we start begging around the world, and the world goes, okay, so you need our help. And we say, yes. And what we just told them is the God that owns everything can't supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. But if we're walking according to truth, what we're going to say is, no, it's not your money we want. God wants your heart. Amen. See, but what an interesting text that it shows that God goes on and says in verse 14, offer to God the sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. What is God saying? Well, it's God wanting to get you to acknowledge. Part of the giving process is God wanting you to getting you to acknowledge that everything you have is something he gave you. So that's why it says it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. See, isn't that what it says in verse 14? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In other words, why are you giving to God? Because he needs it. No. The reason why you're giving to God is you're saying thank you. See, it's a tangible way that you say thank you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Thank you for giving me the things. And if you look at the next one, to pay your vows to the Most High. It's to cause you to remember your promise to him. That's a vow, right? The promises that you make. If you were to walk up to your wife and you were to say something like around your anniversary time, well, I know it's anniversary time and I know I got to get you something. I'm sure that's just going to, you know, make the whole day romantic. But really what she wants to hear is, I remember my promise to you, and I want to give this to you. That's why we give. It's a whole different way of thinking, isn't it, when you go through that passage? What it's talking about within the text is these are the kind of people you need to support. They receive absolutely nothing from you. I have something I have to read to you. Are you sitting down? I hope you are. So churches and ministries had a paycheck protection program on loans for the from the government totaling $7 billion. Church received $7 billion from the government. Churches and Christian ministries accepted more than $7 billion in paycheck protection program. Loans under the Coronavirus Aid Relief Economic Stability CARES Act. Wow, if you have to have a title that long, it's probably insignificant. But according to research, it says, and you're going to get a kick out of this, about one-third of all churches in the United States accepted this. One-third. And it goes on, it says, almost all of these were forgiven. Never paid back. Of course, what has already been mentioned, both Crown Financial Ministries CEO Chuck Bentley and a well-known financial advisor, which obviously we're not dealing with necessarily church leadership, although probably godly men, Dave Ramsey, advised churches against accepting these funds, basing their concerns on the potential interference by the government in the ministry. Let us help. Let us help. I don't think so. Amen. I don't think so. And the ignorance of churches that just make it all about money are sending that message to the world and are tying themselves. You know, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. Well, when you accept their money, you are tying yourself to them. So in all aspects, how wonderful it is when those go out, receive nothing from the Gentiles, and the only thing they do is they are ambassadors and agents for the name. See? And the name is Jesus. And he supplies all of our needs. See, what signal are you sending? If you look with me in Acts in chapter 4, it goes to that wonderful passage that how comforting it is to me. I mean, it's probably one of the most comforting scriptures that I've ever read. As, you know, Peter was asked when he was doing great signs and great wonders, well, what power do you have? I mean, what is the name? What's the authority of the name? It reads this way in verse 7. And when they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, what power and what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I like the fact that Scripture just, we want to preface everything by letting you know that when Peter is talking right now, this is the Spirit of God talking. Now, why was he wanting to emphasize this? Because of this. Scripture is going to reveal to us that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because, you know, there's a lot of people who say, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you do these gyrations or whatever. I don't know. But what Scripture says, if you're filled with this Holy Spirit, this is what happens. And what happens is you begin to proclaim Jesus. Amen. Because it's the Spirit of God, right? And what does God want? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So what will the Spirit do? As Jesus says, the Spirit of God will teach you all things that I've said to you and will cause you to remember everything about me. So what's the purpose of the Spirit of God? To point to Christ. There's no doubt about that. And when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're bold about it. In fact, these men are, people around them are amazed. I mean, where did these people come from? You know, I mean, I thought these were like people from Galilee. But it goes on and says in verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. See, so the confidence is directly connected to the Holy Spirit. We see that at the end of Acts chapter 4 as well. It says in verse 29, as they began to pray, Lord, take note of the threats. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with what? All confidence. Now watch verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the result? Look at the text. They began to speak the word of God with what? There you go. So what's the sign of being filled with the Spirit? You speak the word of God with all boldness. You point to Christ with all boldness. There's no... So what he declares within the passage is Let it be known to you, verse 10, if you pick up with me, that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, they're purposely doing that because, yeah, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He's a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the very cornerstone. And there is absolutely, positively, no other truth, no other way, no other life than through him. For there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. As John so aptly puts it, therefore you ought to support such men as these. See, they went out for the name. Went out for the name. And God has given us this wonderful picture of what you and I should be doing and how we should be doing it. And I would just encourage you, support those who love God. There's a passage I want to share in closing, and it's going to perhaps seem a little bit off the path, but believe me, it's not. It's found in Luke chapter 10, if you'll look there with me. At the end of the chapter, and this is a great chapter for many reasons, but if you look with me at the end of the chapter, verse 38, Jesus is traveling along and he's invited into a house, of a house that he loves. We know according to the Gospel of John, he loves this family, he loves this household, Lazarus and his sisters. It reads this way in verse 38, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. Martha was distracted with a lot of other preparations. She came up to him and said, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? You got to tell her to help me.' And the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about a lot of stuff, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, that shall not be taken away from her.'" I don't normally do this, but Charlene's meant a lot to me. There's hardly a service that goes by that she doesn't come up and say, "You're preaching to me. The Lord's been working on my heart." And you know, sometimes people encourage you and you never get a chance to say so. "We sure love you, Charlie. And we know that you're going through a lot, and we know the news that came is not welcome. But yet we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And our times are in his hands. You know, he may, I hope, have you here a lot longer. And I hope the doctors are all wrong. But I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you. And I appreciate you so much because of your love for God. Father, we give you thanks for those that are in our body. And as we come before you today, we just ask that you would stir our hearts to support such ones as these. To find somebody that loves you. To find somebody that embraces your every word. How magnificent is that? How wonderful is that? Lord, you've given us truly a treasure within our body. May we not take it for granted. May we encourage one another as the day continues. For you know that the world beats us up when we're out there. And here's this wonderful place that we can get bandaged back up again. Maybe do well to strengthen the body. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Sonny, you have a chorus for us to sing in the end.